You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
Have you ever had high expectations that went completely unmet? You were hoping for one thing to occur, but something totally different happened, much to your disappointment. I've had several of those, but I want to share one with you in particular, my eighth grade year at my very first track meet. We were a small private school marching in to compete against all the bigger middle schools, and there's three races I want to talk about as we walk through this track meet. It is the 100-meter hurdles, the 100-meter dash, and the 4x200-meter relay. Let's start with the 100-meter hurdles. One of my teammates, he courageously undertook the 100-meter hurdles, having never done it before, and that's a pretty hard race. So he trained a little for it, and he gets lined up. And the gun fires, he takes off, he immediately hits the first hurdle, falls down, and breaks his arm. So that's not a great start to the track meet. We've got some work to do. I'm up next, thankfully, and I felt pretty confident. I felt pretty confident because I thought I was fast. I don't look it now, but I thought I was fast back then. And so I had pretty high expectations, the 100-meter dash. I wasn't too nervous up until I looked to my right, and I saw another eighth grader who was my age with a full-grown beard. And I'd never seen this before. And if I wasn't nervous before, I was nervous now. I'd never seen this. Didn't realize I was going to be racing against a grown man. No big deal. We're going to move forward with it anyways. And so I get my blocks, and the gun fires, and I take off. And I feel good. In fact, 40 meters down, I look to my left. There's nobody there. I look to my right. Nobody's there. I think I'm winning this thing. I look at the end of the 100 meters and I see my future high school football coach waving his arms like this. Now, I thought he was doing this, thought he was cheering me on, so I run harder. I mean, I'm excited and I finished and I think I won the race. And he grabs me, flips me around and said, "There was a false start. You ran by yourself." I thought, okay, well, that's humiliating. That's embarrassing immediately. In fact, as I was walking back to go run again, which I didn't try very hard the second time, as you can imagine, and I remember several comments made, like, "You thought you won, didn't you?" I said, "Yeah, I thought I won." That is bad. Then we get to the 4x200-meter relay. Now, if you know anything about track, you know four people run 200 meters. By the way, this is all the same track meet. And so they get ready. I'm not a part of this race, but I've got to tell this story to round out this mess of a track meet. Our first leg starts, he's got his baton ready to go, and he takes off, all right? He looks pretty good. I think he's like in third place. He's middle of the pack, and he rounds the corner. He's getting ready to hand off the baton to the second leg, only nobody's there. And nobody had trained him for if nobody shows up, so he just keeps running. And he runs 400 meters. Thankfully, there was a third leg. And he gets to hand off the baton after running 400 meters. And so our third leg, he takes off. He's got his baton, and he rounds the corner. He's ran 200 meters, getting ready to hand off the baton. And to his surprise, no one was there either. And so he just keeps running. And so by the end of the race, we had two people run 400 meters. And you knew we had made a mistake because everyone else finished, and we still had like 400 meters to go. It was really embarrassing. It wasn't until later that I found out the two guys who were supposed to be out there during the relay, they were on the sidelines eating hot dogs, and they panicked and didn't know what to do. But what a sad track meet, right? That is brutal. But what's the point? If you were a part of my team and you were one of the runners and you could look forward in time and know the result of the track meet, would you have ever participated? I can speak personally. I would not have. I would not have participated. If you're the coach and you could look forward in time and see the result of the track meet, would you have coached us? I hope so, maybe. And then what was our motivation in running? Was it to please our teammates? Was it to please our families? Not much of that occurred. What was our coach's motivation? Was it to please people? Because again, that didn't really happen. Or did our coach coach us because that was his role and he wanted to be faithful in his role? See, in our passage this morning, Paul gives us an amazing picture of faithfulness. We're continuing a conversation that Caleb began 2 weeks ago when he talked about a faithfulness despite the response or despite the result. And we're also going to look at a faithfulness this morning that abandons preconceived notions or high expectations. It's one that rests on something entirely different. It's also a faithfulness with a heart to love God over pleasing others. So you can turn with me to Acts chapter 17. That's what we'll be this morning, Acts 17. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, we have many in the back on these shelves. You're free to go grab one. If you don't own a copy of Scripture, please keep that one. But we'll be in Acts 17, starting in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Let's stop there. This ministry in Thessalonica, it happens after his ministry in Philippi, where he had just endured lots of persecution. See, they cast a demon out of a young woman. As a result, they were flogged and beaten and thrown into prison. And then they got to watch God miraculously open the doors to the prison. So they had experienced a lot in Philippi. And it's after that that their ministry in Thessalonica occurs. But from Philippi, they traveled about 35 miles to Amphipolis, 30 miles to Apollonia, and 35 more miles to Thessalonica, probably only staying a night in each of Amphipolis and Apollonia on their way to the city. But I just want to immediately point out the faithfulness we see demonstrated by Paul and Silas simply by their travels. To be flogged and imprisoned and put into stocks, and then very quickly after that, continue your ministry. It's amazing. It demonstrates steadfastness, conviction in their call to spread the gospel. See, Paul's love for Jesus, trust in him, and enthusiasm to tell others about him, it overcame any physical limitations he may have had at this moment. And I imagine he had several given what had just happened in Philippi. Now, they get to Thessalonica, and it would have been a city strategic to Paul's mission to continue spreading the gospel. It was the capital of Macedonia. It was an important city for trade. It boasted a large population. There would have been a variety of different cultures within this city. And so, yes, it would have been strategic. And as soon as they get there, where do they head? They go into the synagogue, as was their custom. So as they went from city to city, they often began in the synagogue. The synagogue would have been a place that Paul knew he'd find both Jews and Gentile proselytes, who were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, and he'd have an opportunity to speak with a large number of people at one time. And we know he did this for at least 3 weeks because it says that he did this for three Sabbath days. I believe he did it for, he was in Thessalonica for longer than that, given what we read about his ministry there and the letters he wrote to the Thessalonians, but we know he was there for at least 3 weeks. Now, when he's in the synagogue, I want you to note Paul's method and content of his conversation with the people in the synagogue. It says that he reasoned with them, he explained Scripture to them, and he proved that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Let's talk about each of these for a few minutes. First, it says he reasoned with them. This statement infers this open dialogue that took place with questions and answers. See, Paul knew that when he stepped into the synagogue, there would be tension in the room. There would be concerns regarding the things that he was preaching about. And he let them share their concerns. He let them pry and ask questions. He patiently and graciously answered their questions. He didn't walk in, expect to teach, and walk out. No, he did so. And there's an open dialogue. Then it says he explained Scripture. The Greek word for explain here is dianoigo, and it refers to opening up something that had previously been closed, meaning Paul had opened up Scripture in a way that the Jews in this synagogue had not heard before. I imagine he was connecting dots from Old Testament prophecy to Jesus in ways that was news to them, which brings us to the third element of his method, which is he proved. He alleged, he gave evidence that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise. See, Jews, they couldn't imagine that the Messiah would somehow suffer and be a king. It didn't add up. Surely the king they've been waiting for, looking for, would not suffer. But see, Paul wanted them to realize that Jesus is just that. He is Messiah. He's the one they've been waiting for. And he came in a way that they did not expect him to. Well, to prove that it was necessary for Messiah to suffer and rise, I imagine he went to a variety of different passages, but here's a few. I imagine he went to places like Isaiah 53. He probably read the whole chapter, but here's just two verses, verses 4 through 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Imagine he, as he read that passage, he's opening it up in a new way for these Jews. They knew this scripture, but to connect it to Jesus was news. It was not only necessary to show that the Messiah would suffer, but also rise from the dead. And I imagine he went to places like Psalm 16:10, where David writes, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." See, Psalm 16:10, it was actually first quoted by Peter in Acts 2:27, and Peter's the one who connects this verse with the resurrection of Messiah. Paul then uses it later in Acts 13:35 to do exactly what Peter did, connect this verse to Messiah's resurrection. See, Paul's heart is for these people to know Jesus and demonstrate that he is the one they've been waiting for. I want you to note that what helped Paul in his faithfulness in his call was the relationship he had with Scripture. Paul knew it, and he knew how to have an open dialogue using it. I want to tell another story from my eighth grade year. I don't know what was going on in eighth grade, but here's another story from that time of my life. In my English class, they gave us the option to pick our own topic. We could pick any topic we wanted to give a speech on. And the topic I chose was the existence of Jesus. I gave a speech on the fact that Jesus existed. It was not a myth. And I was confident in what I had prepared. I thought I had done the research. It's obvious that I didn't here in a moment. The day came, and I got up behind a podium very similar to this. And I was really excited about my last piece of evidence because I felt like that was the strongest piece of evidence I had in my speech on Jesus' existence. And so we're getting ready. I'm getting ready for the last piece of evidence. And I start and I say, archaeologists even claim that they have discovered the very bones of Jesus. And I remember looking out and seeing my class start to chuckle. And I realized that's not possible. If I believe Jesus rose from the grave, and I certainly do, well, then I, you know, strike that from the record. It is evident that I had some work to do. See, Paul, he wasn't making that mistake. Paul was prepared. In 1 Peter 3:15, we read this. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Paul could defend his hope, but he could also do so with a heart that loved Jesus and loved people. See, we don't defend our hope as an intellectual exercise to prove how much we know. We do so because we're so convinced that what Jesus offers is life, and we want people to experience that life. Psalm 1:1-3 says this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers." God's word helps to anchor us to God like a tree planted by streams of water with deep roots. It illustrates and explains exactly who God is so that we too can share who God is with other people. It talks about what he's done, what he continues to do, so that, again, we can also share those things with the people around us. And so my question is this, how are you consistently engaging with Scripture? When I was younger and I thought about, or I was asked any sort of question about, hey, have you been reading the Bible recently? I thought, oh no, you know, I need to start again. And I'm going to start in Genesis and I'm not going to finish until I finish Revelation. Or I'm going to start in Genesis and I'll read the whole Testament. Or I'll start in Matthew and I'll finish the whole New Testament. And I would often be disappointed in myself because I didn't finish that journey. And so that's a fine thing to do. It's fine to, whenever this question is asked, if you've been consistently engaging with Scripture, to start at the beginning. But what if we just started meditating on one verse a day? Just one verse. The YouVersion app is gracious in giving us a daily verse of the day. It could even be that verse that you meditate on each day, you pray over, you process, you think about. It could be meditating on a story and what it means for you. Just a few weeks ago, we finished the book of Jonah. Perhaps it's revisiting Jonah after you've learned about it and processing it more. See what God is trying to teach you in the book of Jonah. It could be reading the same passage of Scripture for a week, searching for new truths every day. Now, this seems repetitive. It's not. You're engaging with Scripture. You're meditating on it. See, when we spend time meditating on anything, it becomes more a part of who we are. The more we think about something, the greater importance it holds in our lives. See, I think about my family a lot. I know my wife also thinks about our family a lot. So it seems that when Heidi and Millie, they go off and maybe their grandparents are watching them and Holly and I get some time together, it seems that we still talk about our kids. They just left and now we're talking about them. Like, oh man, I miss them so much. It's because we think about them all the time. They're a part of us. See, for Paul, Scripture had become a part of who he is, and we can share in that experience. I do want to make a note that in our last lesson on Jonah chapter 4, Joe mentioned how Jonah was a prophet of God, and so he knew Scripture very, very well. He knew it well, and yet what did we see in the life of Jonah? He still ran from his calling and proved to not be faithful. So someone can have a high level of knowledge and yet not allow it to permeate their lives. Our engagement with Scripture is meant to permeate our hearts and aid our faithfulness. Paul not only had a healthy knowledge of Scripture that allowed him to reason with the Jews in the synagogue, but it had impacted his heart in a way that caused him to cross the threshold of the synagogue in the first place. To step across the threshold of the synagogue and invite this tense conversation, that means you're convinced that the message you're carrying is important. You have a heart for it. You sat with it. You've meditated on it. Scripture had become a part of who Paul was. Let's continue reading in verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So we see different responses to Paul's time in the synagogue. Many Gentiles believed, including those from various social classes, and some Jews believed as well. In fact, Paul was encouraged at the response he received in Thessalonica. We know because as Paul recounted his ministry there in Thessalonians, we read this in chapter 1, verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. He was encouraged at their reception. But despite that positive response from some Jews, many Gentiles, there were many angered by Paul's message. They were jealous. Why? Well, the gospel message was changing the hearts of people. The danger was that the Jews would abandon Judaism and abandon synagogues. So in their minds, they had to take action. And so what was their solution? It was to stir the city up against Paul and Silas to get the attention of the authorities and ultimately get rid of these missionaries. That's what they wanted to do. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you're Paul and Silas, or maybe you're just with Paul and Silas on the road to Thessalonica. You're walking 100 miles. You're recounting the good and the bad that you've experienced. You're talking about the highs and lows and the ways in which you've witnessed God work so far. But you're also talking about the persecutions that you've endured. And you've endured a lot. And yet, despite that, they kept walking. They kept walking, not knowing what the result would be in their ministry in Thessalonica. As someone who wants control, that would be hard for me to do. Very hard. It's hard for me to take chances on something, especially if I think that thing won't be successful. But see, as we've said throughout this whole series, what if God cared more about your heart than your efficiency? See, to make efficiency the goal is to create pressure in your life. If efficiency or success is your goal and your definition of success doesn't pan out, you feel a sense of regret. We may very well be setting ourselves up for disappointment. There's a quote that both Joe and Caleb have shared before that says this: expectations are premeditated resentments. And I've experienced that. I did in my track meet. I had high expectations of how my race was going to go. The results woefully fell short of that. Rather, if trust and enjoyment of God is your goal and your faithfulness, the pressure is off. You can rely on him. It allows us to echo Jesus' words in the garden when he said, "Not my will, but Father, let yours be done." See, in that moment, you are releasing control. Despite the outcome, your eyes are set on the Father. It's not easy to let go of results and embrace a heart of trust and faithfulness, but in that place is relief and enjoyment of Jesus as we watch him work. So my question for y'all is this: where in your life are you grasping for control of an outcome? Or where in your life might you need to mimic what Jesus said in the garden and you need to say, "Not my will be done, but Father's, yours be done." Let's continue reading in verse 6. "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." Let's stop there. This mob of Jews that were stirred up, they head to the house of Jason, who evidently was the one who had housed Paul and his companions. With Paul not there, the mob, they grab Jason and they drag him before the authorities, and they make a rather fitting accusation of him and Paul's company. Notice what they said. It said, "These men have turned the world upside down. Jason has received these men, and they're saying that there's another king named Jesus." What a wonderful accusation. Like, I wish we read right after this that Jason raised his hand and said, "Guilty as charged, Your Honor. Everything they've said is true." Because it was. I want to talk about their accusation for a moment. Let's start with the accusation that these men have turned the world upside down. See, people were. They were coming to faith in Jesus all over the place. And it was a message that was contrary to their culture. See, the gospel message was one that calls people to faith and not work. The power of it relied not on what we could do, our strength, our independence, but it relied on Jesus and what he had already done. It blew in the face of the legalism of the day, and it still does. It still does in our culture today, as independence is praised and anything that calls us to dependence, like the gospel, is avoided. See, this message was one that changed the world then, and it continues to do so today. You know what's interesting? They accused them of turning the world upside down while they didn't realize the very Savior they'd been waiting on was indeed this kind of upside down Savior. The King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, to be born in a manger in Bethlehem, to live in Nazareth, to live an ordinary life, only to go and die what was considered a humiliating death on the cross. This upside down Savior, he saved us in a way that we never expected. They never expected. See, he did go to the cross on our behalf, dying the death we deserved and resurrecting 3 days later, offering us the chance at life in his name. And so if you're here and you've never placed your faith in Jesus, we invite you to do that this morning. And if you do, please let us know so that we can celebrate with you. After this, they also accused Jason of receiving the men. I love that. Ironically, they're highlighting how wonderful of a host Jason is. That he welcomed these men who their reputation was there was tension involved with their reputation where they went. Conflict often followed, which we'll see that here in a moment. But besides that, Jason still invited them into his home. It highlights Jason's hospitality toward those who need it. And then lastly, they claim that there's another king. Oh, Paul never set out to start a revolution against the government, but he certainly did claim that Jesus was king and he was seated at the right hand of the Father. See, this is a fitting accusation on behalf of Jason and Paul's company, but what we see in the hearts of these Jews making the accusation is an overarching rejection of truth. They rejected the gospel. They rejected the transformative power of the gospel, and it hurts. It hurts when we see people reject truth, especially when we believe that that truth is a way for them to experience abundant life in Jesus' name. We want people to know that life so it can hurt when people reject it. But how did Paul respond to it? How did Paul respond to that rejection of truth? Notice, it says the brothers, in verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. He quietly left. He didn't run to the authorities and grab them by the collar and say, "You don't get it. How do you not get it? Why don't you believe?" He doesn't wrangle them and try to forcefully persuade them. He quietly leaves. He didn't take the rejection personally. He simply knew that his presence could probably cause more tension or division or violence. And so he leaves. Paul was never there to validate himself. Paul knew the message was more important than himself. So he left and he continued his ministry. Let's continue in verse 10. So they went to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Let's pause. Paul and Silas, they continue and they travel to Berea, which is about 45 miles away from Thessalonica. And like there, they went into the synagogue when they arrived. So they step in, but notice what they are met with. They're met with eagerness. In fact, the description noble used there, it's tied to their eagerness. They were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica because they eagerly received God's word. The Greek word for eager here is prothemia, and it's the only place in the book of Acts that that description is used, and it's only used here for the Bereans. See, it refers to an inclination, a readiness, or a willingness. These Jews leaned in when Paul spoke. They were inclined to listen to him, and they were excited to do so. And what did their eagerness lead them to? It led them to dive into Scripture themselves. Not only did they lean in to listen to the gospel, but they wanted to be sure that it was a truth backed by Scripture. See, their filter for truth in this instance was the authority of Scripture. We can contrast that with the Jews in Thessalonica. See, those Jews were jealous of the message and angry at it because they filtered their message through their religious system and their religious tradition. It didn't add up for them. In Berea, these Jews didn't rely on tradition. They relied on Scripture. Their commitment to Scripture was deeper than their commitment to their own understanding or opinion. They were willing to check to see if what Paul was saying was true, and if Scripture backed it up, they were willing to adopt this new belief. And they did. They saw that Scripture backed up what Paul taught about Jesus. And so what's our filter that we use? There's a barrage of different messages in our culture, and they can come from our home, they can come from our friends, they can come from our community, they can come from social media. We get lots of different messages. What is our filter that we're filtering these messages through? I'll admit that oftentimes it's not Scripture, but I believe that we're called to have Scripture be our primary filter. I think we're called to be a Berean. Even when anyone's up here or in the ABF classrooms teaching, if there's some weariness, you're like, "I don't know if that adds up," then go to Scripture and check, right? Don't take our word for it. Anyone who's up here, anyone who's in the classrooms, we want you guys to first and foremost use this as your filter. We read the first two verses, or the verses 10 through 12, and I think finally, an overwhelmingly positive response for Paul. What relief on his part. This must have been incredibly affirming for him, but then notice what happens next. Let's keep reading in verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Conflict follows Paul's faithfulness. After relief and encouragement, he once again experiences discouragement. See, the Jews in Thessalonica, they had heard that he'd gone and he traveled to Berea and he was there preaching, and they followed him. And they did the same thing they did in their home. They stirred up the city. They stirred up the people in order to get rid of these missionaries. And as Paul did before, he quietly leaves. Understanding his presence could cause more division, just like in Thessalonica. He planted the seeds of a church in this area. And just like he did in Thessalonica, he's entrusting these new believers to share their newfound faith with their community. And he leaves. Because we long for the reception that Paul experienced in verses 10 through 12. How encouraging that must have been for Paul. It's something we seek after. It might even be the success we're aiming toward. But what happens when the discouragement continues? You just hit with wave after wave after wave of discouragement. And I can tell you, I know myself, and when that happens in my life, I start to control things. I control people. I control their opinions. I control what I say, how I present myself, all in an effort to gain validation and gain affirmation. I also understand that in those moments, I'm working to please others over God. I'm putting my trust in people rather than Christ. I am finding my value in others and their responses rather than God and His delight in my heart. We can learn from what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians about this idea as he recounts his ministry in Thessalonica, verses 2 through 4 in chapter 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Earlier, I talked about the importance of meditating on Scripture. I'd encourage y'all, maybe consider making this the few verses that you meditate on for the next few days. It's been encouraging to my heart as someone who finds myself often pleasing other people. It's a good reminder for me. Maybe you meditate on these verses. And how freeing it is to focus on God, on loving Him over pleasing others, because the cycle of seeking validation from others and banking on our worth stemming from their opinions, it is exhausting. See, Paul maintained a focus on God and loving Him. His role was that of a messenger proclaiming Christ, and he was faithful in his role, and we can be faithful in ours too. Throughout Paul's ministry, not just in this passage, but his whole ministry, it's a roller coaster of emotions. He experiences the joy of seeing people positively respond to Jesus, only to experience the discouragement of rejection. That is a hard place to be. But what was his expectation? Not sure he had any. If anything, we expected suffering, but I think he let go of any expectations in order to free him up to trust Jesus to work, even if only a few people listened to him. I want to talk about a woman named Karen Watson. In 2003, she gave her life to ministry in Iraq. In fact, it says that she packed her whole life into one duffel bag and headed to the Middle East in Iraq. While there, she distributed thousands of boxes of food, she helped rebuild schools, and she taught illiterate Iraqi women practical skills so that they could earn an income for their home. Well, one day in 2004, she was in a village helping them build a water purification system because the water that was trucked in was often dirty and they couldn't drink it. And so she was building this water purification system on her way out of this village. A truck full of gunmen pulled up next to her, and she lost her life. Luckily, before her ministry, she had left a letter that we get to read to her two pastors. She left a letter before she ever left for Iraq, and it said, "Only open upon my death." And here's what her letter said. It's March 7th, 2003. "Dear Pastor Phil and Pastor Roger, you should only be opening this letter in the event of death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I try to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to Him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory was my reward. His glory is my reward. I thank you all so much for your prayers and support. Thank you for investing in my life and spiritual well-being. In regards to any service, keep it small and simple. Yes, simple. Just preach the gospel. Be bold and preach the life-saving, life-changing, forever eternal gospel. I was not called to comfort or success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. I love you too and my church family. In His care, Shalom, Karen." Watson, she understood her call to faithfulness. It wasn't to comfort. It wasn't to success. Those weren't her expectations. See, she was set on Jesus and the joy of knowing and serving Him.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us for worship Sunday mornings at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple, Google, and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.